at such an high priest, notice carefully, in 7:26, for such an high priest became us, here's that word again, we have such an high priest, 8:1, who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. That's enough reading for now. What I want us to consider again a little in detail, because it is so beautiful. I touched on it, but I want to impress this upon you. Such an high priest became us. There are certain things that are becoming, and our senses are able to grasp the fitness of a certain high priest fitting, harmonizing with the particular needs of a certain people. When it came to Aaron and the children of Israel, such an high priest became them at that time. It was temporary. It was provisional until the time of Reformation. Aaron was the high priest that became them. But what is important is that God wants us to perceive. We are able to perceive what is fitting. Like it says this, is it becoming that a woman pray unto God uncovered? If the inward feelings and discernment of man had not been completely obliterated by carnality and by worldliness and by Satan's message that would destroy everything that is male and female, everything that is good and bad, unless that discernment has been destroyed, then we can perceive the fitness of things. And in like manner, when you consider our needs as sinners and all that is required for a sinner to have a conscience that is at peace with God, to have his sins taken away, to be secure forever, such an high priest is necessary. And it says, such an high priest became us. All right. Such an high priest, and this is speaking of our Savior, the Melchizedek kind of high priest. And that's the kind of high priest that becomes us. So what has gone before? What kind of high priest? One who is deathless, and one whose work for his people cannot be thwarted, cannot be interrupted, cannot be caused to cease. That's the kind of high priest that we have. One that is deathless, and at the same time, one who is able to save to the uttermost, and nothing can come and cause him not to continue saving us to the uttermost. Those two things, deathless and his ability, his unconquerable ability to save to the uttermost. That's the kind of high priest. Such an high priest became us. So you think of his deathlessness, and you think of him being one who cannot in any way be stayed from saving to the uttermost. It's just like Satan would like to snatch us out of God's hand, in Christ's hands. It cannot be done. He's able to save us to the uttermost, and that's the kind of high priest that becomes us. And also, someone would want to replace Christ? Impossible, because he is deathless. So think of those two things, because they are distinct. His power to save and keep, and his power to function as a high priest forever, because he's deathless. Keep those two things in mind. But now, here is something that is even more precious. Look at verse 26. For such an high priest became us, and this is the high priest that becomes us. This is describing him morally, first of all. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. So think of these moral characteristics, and then think of these physical characteristics. Take them to heart. First of all, it's not his power, and it's not his saving to the uttermost that's brought to our attention here, but it is the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, first of all, he's holy. Now, I can dwell a little bit tonight on the distinction between holy as it occurs in two different ways in the Bible. We Christians are both to be holy and to be holy. But one of them is hagios, and that's the one that most of us know. Hagios, a holy sacrifice, a sanctified sacrifice. That means set apart for the service of God. But the other word that is translated holy is not hagios, but is hasios. And it's the word, and this is what is so beautiful, that you find numberless times in the Old Testament about the mercy of God. His mercy endureth forever. And this word, holy, has to do, when it talks about God, about his mercy, his loving kindness. When it speaks of God, it is his favorable, gracious disposition toward man. But when the same word is used of man, it is a beautiful moral nature, the mercy, the graciousness, the godlikeness that is in man, and that is the description that is given of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not speaking of his holiness, his being set apart as a certain lamb or bullock or goat, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ in his moral character. Now, I'll tell you where this word is found, and at the same time telling you about this word to show you how, if you read one portion of God's word, you're liable to think that having made that statement, it cannot make another statement. Turn to Revelation 15, first of all. I want you to see three references to this word, hasios. Revelation 15. Look at verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. This is the word hasios. Thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. It says here that God only is holy. You say, well, then nobody else is. You would think that unless you looked at other scriptures. I've read to you now, back in Hebrews chapter 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. You say, but it says that God only is holy. It's not saying here that he is God for this reason. In Titus chapter 1, if a man is going to be qualified as an elder, he must be holy. So when it says, thou alone art holy, it means in the absolute sense. In this sense also, that you find when the rich young ruler came to the Savior and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, even God. That means in the absolute sense that God the Son is, but it's speaking in this instance about God alone being good. But it says concerning Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, he was a good man. You say, but only God is good. That means in the absolute way. And in like manner, when it comes, only God in that infinite way is perfect and holy without any limitations. Lord Jesus, remember, even though he was perfect, as a man, his perfection is different from his being perfect as God. Why? Because it said, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience, and being made perfect in the Godhead, there was no progress. It says concerning our Savior, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God never increases in wisdom. But when the Lord Jesus became God manifest in the flesh, he was able to increase in wisdom and stature. And so in that sense, it means that God alone is holy. The Lord Jesus also is holy to an infinite degree, and there is no one comparable to him morally as a human being that is holy like the Lord Jesus. So think of him now, and think of the holiness of the Lord Jesus. It means the way that he is merciful and loving kindness issues from his being. That's what it means when it says he is holy. We're not thinking so much of separation from sin, hagios, but hasios. It is the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows favor and graciousness toward others as God his Father does. All right. The next is, it says, holy, harmless, but it's simply the word not bad, without badness. And what is so good about this word is it is his disposition, his inward disposition. Think of what Peter says about him. It says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. What happens when somebody reviles you and rails at you? We rail back. Why? Because we are filled with badness. The Lord Jesus said, if you then being evil, but the Lord Jesus was without badness. He was simple. He was guileless. And it says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not. There was nothing bad in the Lord Jesus Christ. His disposition was always without badness. And, to put it positively, there was only goodness in our Savior. But here, the way God describes it is, he is without badness. He is simple. He is guileless. He is without a desire in his heart to harm anyone. You remember when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy those Samaritans? The Lord Jesus said, you know not what spirit you are of. We have a certain spirit, a bad spirit and disposition within us. But the Lord Jesus was harmless. The Lord Jesus was without badness. And it says, undefiled. So think again. The best way to understand this being undefiled is that lamb that was without spot and without blemish, and also the high priest, when he was going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he put on the fine linen garments. Just purity, absolute sinlessness was figured in Aaron the high priest on that Day of Atonement. And so the Lord Jesus is holy. That is a moral characteristic of him. He is without badness. He is undefiled. And the Lord Jesus could ask his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? And not one of them criticized him. When he was crucified, they lied. They brought false witnesses against him. And the only sin they could accuse him of was blasphemy, because he made himself the Son of God. And so that's his sin, telling the truth. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The Father from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. And so he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Now, here, the next two words are geographical descriptions of the Savior. It says, not separate, it is, but it's the verb, he is separated from sinners. And that's what it says, and I will read this to you. It says, concerning our Savior in 4:14, having been a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. If the Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens, then he is separated from sinners. It's just like the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, when the woman brought forth that man-child, and the devil would destroy the woman and that man-child. But it says this, she is delivered of a man-child, and the dragon wants to devour it. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And now he is separated from Satan. He is separated from sinners. From the time the Lord Jesus was born, sinners and Satan tried to destroy him. When he was born, Satan, through the instrumentality of Herod, tried to destroy him. And then in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus went back to his home synagogue and preached that first sermon, they tried to kill him. And so now it says, consider him who hath endured such contradiction of sinners. But the Lord Jesus is no longer in the presence of sinners. Satan can no longer get at the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy him. You see, he's not going to endure such contradiction of sinners anymore. The Lord Jesus now is exalted. He has passed through the heavens. He is separated from sinners. And that separation, what does it mean? It's not just that there was a distance between him and them. It says he is made higher than the heavens. So that is what is so glorious. The Lord Jesus has the highest place in heaven, and he's separated from sinners. So this is the high priest that becomes us. Deathless, indestructible in saving us unto the end, and not only so, but morally, he is holy, he is without badness, he is undefiled, and now, having accomplished his work, he said, Father, I come to thee. He is separated from sinners. And just as it says this, it says, inasmuch as it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. The Lord Jesus will have nothing more to do with sin. He bore sins once for all. He associated with sinners once for all. But when the Lord Jesus comes back again, it's only to destroy sinners. He's saving sinners now from heaven. But when he comes back, he's going to destroy all of those sinners that have cast in their lot with the Antichrist. And so now, the Lord Jesus is forever separated from sinners. He's made higher than the heavens. All right. Now, look at verse 27. Who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And somebody said, aha, so Christ had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. The only sacrifice the Lord Jesus ever offered was himself. And if a sacrifice is offered for God, if that sacrifice is a sinful sacrifice, it is unacceptable. And that is absurd, Christ offering himself for his own sins. He had no sins. It says, who knew no sin, who did no sin, in him is no sin. And so it's just describing, first of all, what Aaron did. He, as a high priest, had to offer a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus had no sins of his own, and so the only sacrifice that he offered was for the sins of his people. And it says, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, I want you to understand this, because later on, you'll have to hear this again and again, because most of the time, we think that when the animal was brought and slain at the altar, that's when it was offered. That's not the offering at all. Because the offering that is spoken of, and the only picture that is acceptable, is what took place on the Day of Atonement. Now, before the Day of Atonement, at times the blood could get into the holy place and could be put on the horns of the golden altar of incense. But only on the Day of Atonement could the blood get in and be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that was the offering. The blood that was shed at the altar was of no significance. You say, why is that? If the blood stopped there, then it had no effect in the presence of God. The blood had to be shed there. And then, if that was the end of the matter, if the death satisfied God for sin, why did the blood have to be taken into the Holy of Holies? You say, then, it wasn't the death, it was the life of the flesh that is in the blood. It was when the blood was taken into the presence of God and sprinkled on the mercy seat. One drop of blood on that mercy seat, that was the offering, you see. The slaying was simply the first part of it. And then the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then the offering is when he went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled that blood before and on the mercy seat. All right, now in like manner, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't salvation from sin. The salvation was when Jesus Christ, going into heaven with the wounds of Calvary upon his body, presented himself before the face of God. And that is what was depicted in the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Here is the Lord Jesus, the Savior who has died, and he goes into the presence of God and shows him his hands and feet and sides. And here is the life of the Son laid down for sinful men. And he has gone, unlike Aaron, into the Holy of Holies with blood not his own. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having shed his blood at Calvary, he goes into the presence of God. And that is when he offered himself. His death is on the cross, but his offering is in the Holy of Holies. Just think on these things, because so often we think that he offered himself on the cross. That is where he died. At the altar, the brazen altar, is where the animal was killed. But the offering was after the animal was killed. It was what was done with the blood when it was carried to the inside. And so it says that he offered up himself. Verse 28. For the law appointed men high priests having infirmity. You see, they're made after the law of a carnal commandment. It says, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointed a son perfected forevermore. So here is a son perfected forevermore. Just remember the perfection in chapter 2, 4, 5. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here it says, God has appointed a son perfected forevermore. All right. You say, all of these things expanded to such a degree. Yes. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. You see, at times, you take the headings and expand them. At other times, that which has been expanded, you condense and you give the headings. We've had it expanded in chapter 7. Now, it is going to be condensed. Look at verse 1. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. The word kephalion, it means the head point. The sum, the pith, the main point. Now, in the things that we are saying, the main point is this. All right. He's going to sum up all the things that he's been talking about. We have such an high priest. Do you see verse 26? For such an high priest became us. We have such an high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. All right. Three things. When it says that the Lord Jesus, the high priest, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, three things. He sat down at God's right hand in the place that is higher than the heavens. It speaks of finality, it speaks of his greatness, and it speaks of his exaltation. His sitting down, that is finality, but he's sitting down at the right hand of God. That is exaltation. And he has spoken of, thou art my son, unto the Son he saith, sit thou at my right hand. That is his greatness. So when God acknowledges this one that's sitting at his right hand, Son is his greatness. His right hand is the place of exaltation. And his sitting down is the finality of his sacrifice. So as long as we have someone seated at God's right hand, there is one whose greatness is equal that of the Father, who has finished his work of redemption, and his exaltation is high because it can be no higher. He's made higher than the heavens. And what he's told us is that I'm summing everything up for you now, and this is the chief point. We have such an high priest. So would these Jews say, but what about Aaron? Disregard Aaron. There was a disannulling of the foregoing commandment. We have such an high priest who has passed through the heavens. Yes, Aaron never passed through the heavens. Who sat down at the right hand of God. Aaron never sat down. His work was never completed. At the right hand of God, only Christ has that exalted position of glory. And that is a high priest. And he's summing everything up for us, do you see? Now, what he is summing up here, you'll find expanded elsewhere. So that's a good way to preach. You give the headings, and then you expand those headings. And having given those headings, you can condense them and say, now what I'm saying, the chief point is this. All right, now look. It says in verse 2, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You say, a minister of the sanctuary. Yes. What is that sanctuary? It is the Holy of Holies, and I take it, and of the true tabernacle. You're in the Holy of Holies, and he's a minister not only of the Holy of Holies, but the true tabernacle. Take it as a whole. The holy place, the Holy of Holies, the entire tabernacle, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You say, then I have to think back about that tabernacle that Bezalel and Aholiab made, and that Moses pitched. Yes. But now, this says, there is the true tabernacle. Well, what about Moses' tabernacle? He tells us it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that earthly tabernacle was one that was made with hands, but it says the one in the heaven is one that the Lord pitched, not man. Now, look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Whether it's Aaron, whether it's Melchizedek, they have to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so if the Lord Jesus is a priest and he has nothing to offer, then he is a priest that cannot effectually do the work that is placed upon the shoulders of a priest to do. It says every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now, he hasn't expanded that yet. He's just saying, inasmuch as Aaron had to have something to offer, the Lord Jesus, the Melchizedek high priest, he had to have somewhat to offer as well. Now, look at verse 4, because those that were boasting about what their Aaronic priests were, it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Now, understand this, that the Lord Jesus, being God manifest in the flesh, has a right to go anywhere to do anything. But, according to the way that God has established priesthood, the Lord Jesus could show no credentials to go into the temple. And do you realize that our blessed Savior only took his place of the tribe of Judah among the Jews, and he would only go as near to God in that earthly temple as the rest of the Jews did. He never presumed to go into the holy place, to go into the Holy of Holies, because that was the Aaronic priesthood. They had their gifts and sacrifices to offer. They had their functions, and that was an earthly function, and God appointed them that. And for that reason, that is what is meant when it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. What does it mean? A priest like unto Aaron and his sons, Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, he would never be a priest at all. Why? Because evidently Christ is sprung from Judah. And the Lord Jesus, think now, Aaron has to have something to offer, and I know what he has to offer. There are bullocks and goats, and there are lambs. He has things to offer to God. Yes, for the Lord Jesus also has something to offer to God, somewhat. But whereas Aaron could display all these things that he was offering to God, the Lord Jesus had somewhat to offer to God, and what was that? You say, why, he offered himself. That's all that the Lord Jesus had to offer. One thing, and I want you to see the head of it and how beautifully it's condensed. The Lord Jesus has a ministry. Think of Aaron with all the variety of sacrifices that he offered. Think of his duties, the incense. Think of everything that he had to do. The Lord Jesus Christ also has something to offer. One offering, himself. He has a ministry in the tabernacle. What is that? The offering of himself. And then he has nothing else to do. You say nothing else to do? That's all. From heaven, having completed his work, he ever lives to make intercession for us, which I will explain to you at a later date. But everything that Christ ever had to do, that is what is so startling. Aaron, ceaseless activity to keep the nation of Israel from being destroyed because of their sins. And the Lord Jesus goes into the tabernacle, and his ministry is to offer one gift forever, and then he sat down, nothing else to do. And it's startling. You say, that's all? That is all. That's all that Melchizedek ever had to do. All the millions of sacrifices that were offered throughout the centuries by Israel, they could never take away sin. And the Lord Jesus, by one sacrifice for sin forever, took away sin. And so this is the chief point that he's talking about. So just remember, the ministry of Christ, we think of his doing so many things. All he did was this. He walked into the presence of God with the wounds of Calvary. And having shown those to his father says, sit thou at my right hand. And the Lord Jesus sat down, and his ministry was completed. That's all for now. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel when we think of how much we expect Christ to do, the greatness of his sacrifice, but our God, the greatness is in the simplicity, the completeness, the finality of it, the thing that he only had to do once, and that which you accepted. We marvel at this, our God, that there was one who is your son, the one who is your fellow, your equal. That is how great he is. The one that you've determined that shall have the name above every name and shall have the place that is higher than any other place given to those that are born of women, the place at thy right hand. And we are thankful, Father, that thy Son being seated, the work is completed. He's exalted. His greatness is manifested. And every angelic being in heaven is worshiping him. And that is our Savior. We are thankful, Father, that we have such an high priest, and he became us. So give us discernment, and let us appreciate him, Father. And just as the elders fall down and worship him, so let us also worship him, for such an high priest became us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.